Our reading this morning is taken from Matthew chapter 5 and starting at verse 9. If you're looking at it in the dark Bibles in the pew lockers, it's on page 7 at the back. So starting at verse 9, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything, except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." Amen.
Amen. Thank you very much, Judith. So we're looking, this is the third sermon, really, on the Sermon on the Mount, because we've been looking in a more general sense at the words of Jesus in the Bible, in the Gospels, the things that he says, I've been finding it very challenging, I have to admit, because the thing that's become clear, even as we've been talking about the Beatitudes, the first part of the Sermon on the Mount, that Jesus is making a clear distinction between the kind of religion which is practiced on the outside and the kind of thing that God wants to do within our lives. We're in our human nature, our fallen human nature, we tend to have human values, and we tend to look for, you know, fruitfulness and success. We tend to look with human eyes at those things. And so we tend to sort of be drawn to what's on the outside, appearances, outward behaviors and things like that. But Jesus is very clearly saying here, this is such a radical departure from the values of the world that it almost shocks us and makes us a bit afraid. Because the fundamental quality that Jesus is calling his disciples to have is humility. It's humility. We live in a world of pride. That's the basic human sin, is pride. The desire to shape my world and everyone in it, if necessary, according to my image. In other words, trying to take the place of God in my own life and in the lives of others. That's why there's so much conflict in the world, because everybody that you have in the world has human pride. And so everybody's at battle, at war with each other. We're talking a bit more about that in a minute. But Jesus is saying, if we're going to make a difference in this world, we have to be different people. It's no good saying, I wish that person would change, or that person would change, or that system would change, or that community would change, or this government would do something different. Instead, Jesus is saying, no, actually, we have to change. We have to ask what God wants to do in us. We look for the spiritually spectacular sometimes when we come to church. We say, we wish God would work in spectacular power. And I must admit, I think that sometimes. I think, I wish I could see more of God working in spectacular spiritual power. That would be marvelous. How encouraging that would be. And also, we think of knowledge, the accumulation of knowledge for knowledge's sake. And so we accumulate knowledge. We can come to know the Bible very well. And we can do all those things, but actually not move forward in our spiritual maturity. Because what we actually want to see, and what God actually wants, and the moving of God that we really want to see, is God moving in our lives, our individual lives, personally, developing in us the attitudes and the dispositions and the characteristics that are sort of set out here in the Beatitudes. And so the first one of those, wasn't it? He was saying, happy, blessed are the poor in spirit, those who recognize their spiritual imperfection and mourn over it. Because that's a place, that's the place from which we can go to. We can recognize these things in ourselves, and we can say, like the tax collector in the temple, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." That's a great place to go to, because it brings us to humility if we recognize how we fall short in our human nature. I'm not saying we go around miserable all the time, just saying, "Oh, what a terrible worm I am, Lord." We don't. We live in a blessed place. But we have to keep ourselves from spiritual pride. And we do that by recognizing how we become humble. How do we become humble? By recognizing who we really are, you know, and how far short we fall of God's perfection. Yeah. And that's a position we're always in, whether we're Christians or not. Otherwise, we're likely to fall if we get overconfident. So we look through those first bits of the Beatitudes, and we're down to verse 9, where Jesus says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the sons of God." Well, a son supposedly has characteristics of his father, doesn't he? He has characteristics of his father. Those who make peace are called sons of God. In other words, when we are peacemakers in the world and in our lives, then we reflect something basic and fundamental in God's character and God's personality. God wants peace. He wants people to be at peace with him. He doesn't want people to be at enmity with him. He doesn't want enemies. He wants people who love him and are part of his family. It says it's not God's will that any should be lost, but everyone should come to salvation. That's what it says in the New Testament. That doesn't mean everyone will come to salvation, but it means that's what God wants. He'd love it if everybody was one of his children by faith. As I never tire of pointing out, he says in the Old Testament, "I don't desire the death of the wicked. I don't want to punish people. I'd rather everybody turned to me and lived." That's not going to happen because we have free will, but that's what God wants. He wants everybody to be at peace with him. And so he's looking for his people to be peacemakers. And my goodness, don't we need peacemakers in the world today? We live in a world where everybody is demanding their rights. I will have my right to be this or to be that or to be the other. And the problem is, everybody has this thing of pride. Everybody is trying to make the world into an image of themselves. And that's why the world is in conflict. That's why individuals are in conflict. That's why nations are in conflict, because that's what everybody's trying to do. And that has become, I don't know, what's the word, chronic in our world at the moment. It's chronic in political parties. It's chronic in idealisms. It's chronic in philosophies. It's chronic in religions. Everybody hates each other. Yeah? And everybody would just like to see the end of each other. And so you can't have a peaceful protest march without someone from the other side coming in and trying to sideline it. People don't have respectful conversations about things. You know, we've just had the abortion law repealed in America. Wade versus Roe has been appealed in America. And I despair of hearing anybody having a sensible, loving, compassionate conversation about that. I went down to Wiltshire while I was on holiday, and I was talking to my sister about this, you know, and she was giving a really balanced view. She's not a Christian, but she was given a balanced, compassionate view of the whole complex situation. It's not just a black and white situation. But for the first time, I had a proper conversation about that, in which people, "Hello, William, you all right? Look, you've got Lego bricks." "Yeah, how about that? God's building his church and William is building something as well." So, you know, we were able to have a civilized, respectful conversation about it, in which people weren't yelling at each other and shouting at each other and wanting to just be done with each other. That's the kind of world we're living in. And so Jesus is saying here, God wants people to be peacemakers, people who make peace. What's the first step? Let's just think of the first step, the attitude that God wants us to have in ourselves that causes us to be peacemakers. Well, the best thing we can do in order to be peacemakers is not to be side takers. Yeah? In these arguments. Not to be side takers. Let's not be blamers. Let's not be punishers. Let's not be people who say, unless that group or that person conforms to my truth and my understanding. I'm not being relativistic here. I'm just calling for respect. That's all. You know, I am an evangelical Christian who believes the only way to God is through Jesus Christ. I just don't believe you have to be nasty about it, right? You can be respectful about it. Let's not be side takers. When we see these people snarling and... Does anyone watch the soaps? You know, EastEnders and stuff. Anybody watch that stuff? Only one person. Good. Do you know, I can't watch those things. I cannot watch those things because every time you turn on, it doesn't matter which one it is, even Coronation Street these days, you turn Coronation Street on, everybody's snarling at each other or in floods of tears or shaking their fists at each other or saying, get out of my pub and all that stuff, you know, and just really just laying into each other, absolutely hateful, hateful towards each other. And even when you sort of think, oh no, I'll have a look at that and see if it really is all like that. It really is all like that. Chris has got to contradict me now. But it really is all like that. She's going to say it's not.
It's controversial.
That's right. They love to do that, don't they?
Yeah, but they bring it up to raise people's awareness of it.
That's right, yes. Well, yeah, sure, absolutely. I know, yeah, I know they do. I know they do that quite a lot. But there is a... It's all about... it's all conflict, isn't it? There is, seems to me, every time they show up, I'm going to have an argument with you. No, it just seems to me, you know, when you see a trailer, it's somebody just snarling and hating. I should watch it a bit more to see the subtle nuances of joy and love in these people. Yeah, I know. It's just the way they present themselves, and I think it's a reflection of what's going on in society. All right, yeah. Anyway, you can beat me up later. But, you know, why is everyone encouraged to take a side on these polarizations and be in conflict and fight with each other all the time? Jesus is saying right through the Beatitudes, we've got to be different. We're not the people who take sides. We have a message for everybody, and it's a message of peace with God. It's a message of salvation and peace with God. Now, it's true, Jesus says, you know, I haven't come to bring peace, I've come to bring a sword. In other words, he knows that when we offer that message, even when we offer it in love and respect to people, sometimes people will respond to it with hostility. Which, of course, brings it on to the next bit, where Jesus says, blessed are you, happy are you, who are persecuted because of righteousness. It's a tricky one, isn't it? You know, he's gone through several Beatitudes, which we've found difficult enough, and now he's saying, it's a happy place to be when you're persecuted for righteousness, because the kingdom of God belongs to those people. And I suppose you immediately think of the disciples who were put in prison and whipped because they were preaching the gospel, and they came out, when they came out from their trial, they were rejoicing. Why were they rejoicing? Because they'd been counted worthy to share in the sufferings of Jesus. Yeah. What did St. Paul say? He wanted to attain to the resurrection of the dead, but part of that was sharing the sufferings of Jesus. So Jesus goes on to say, you are happy when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say every kind of evil against you because of me. Be glad and rejoice, because your reward is great in heaven, because that's how they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So he says, when you're persecuted for your faith, and that takes many forms, but when you're persecuted for your faith, don't take it personally. It actually shows you're part of the community of God. Because the kingdom of God in this earth is something that the world reacts against. It doesn't like it. Yeah. Going on to the next bit in a minute, and we'll be talking about how the message that we have, this message of light and love that we have, and goodness and salvation, some people receive it gladly. So to some, it's the scent of life, Paul says. To others, it's the stench of death. Yeah, other people hate it, and there are reasons for that. Now, I know we might say in this country, in the West, we're not particularly persecuted as Christians. I think it's getting more difficult to be a Christian in this society, to be honest. I find that. And again, I was saying to my non-Christian siblings at earlier in the week that you know, I do find it difficult to share my faith. I find it uncomfortable to share my faith because I don't feel that I can sort of share freely the things that I believe about morality and about values and things like that without people going, we don't want to know about that, you know. Is that persecution? Well, maybe it's the start of it. Maybe it's the hostility that comes from hearing that, you know. And my sister-in-law is dying of cancer. And I said to my brother on the phone, you know, a while ago, do you two have any faith? Oh, no, we don't do that, no. It got quite shirty. Because sometimes people feel that almost as a threat. I don't know why, but people feel that as a threat when you're trying just to say, have you got any faith? So at least we can talk about this on that level, you know. But no, you couldn't. Yeah. And so it is actually difficult to talk about faith. Why? I think it's because the worldview, the secular worldview, secular values, secular morality is so insistent these days and so actually aggressive in many cases and demanding. And Christian values are so opposed to it, and that it's so opposed to Christian values. Do you see what I mean? So it's very difficult to speak about Christianity and have any connection at all with anybody who is not a Christian, with people who are sort of sold on the secular standards and secular values. So in all that are the seeds of what could become persecution. We know that some people have fallen foul of it. Some people have lost their jobs. Some people have been arrested, you know, in this country for being Christians. There's a scientist called John Lennox, and he's a retired mathematician in Oxford, from Oxford University, professor of mathematics at Oxford University, and you know he's my favourite scientist really, for as far as Christian stuff goes, because he expresses it so well. But he says when he was a youngster at Oxford, he went to a dinner, and there were a lot of well-known scientists at this dinner. And he found himself sitting next to this eminent scientist, and he said to him, he was talking to him about his field, and he says, so how do you find working in your field of science? How do you find that interfaces with issues of faith in God? And he says, the guy just cut him dead, right, wouldn't talk to him again. But after the meal was over, one of the other scientists came to him and said, well, you know, we want to talk to you. So they took him off into a side room where there are about half a dozen well-known scientists. And they said, do you want a career in science? He said, well, yeah. And they said, well, you're going to have to give up all this Christianity stuff and this belief in God stuff, because that's not compatible with what science understands, the way science understands the world to be. You can't use God as a hypothesis for the way things are, because God can't be proved physically. And they really put him under pressure. Anyway, he stood up for himself, and he said, "You know, he said, no, this is where I am." In fact, he said it bolstered his resolve to realize that he was getting this. And I read that, and I thought, just imagine if a secular atheist scientist, student of science, had been taken into a room by six Christian scientists who were Christians, right? And given the same treatment, that would have been all over the papers, you know. This was a long time ago, but that would have been all over the papers. It would have been a scandal. Anyway, you know, he's lived his life showing how science and faith are not incompatible. Marvelous. If you ever get a chance to read one of his books, it's fantastic. So, you know, we're never far from persecution. Persecution comes when we are bolder about our faith, certainly. Sometimes in this country we're quite tentative, aren't we, about sharing our faith. I often pray, you know, I often think, I wish I was a bit bolder in how I shared my faith, because I try to be loving and I try to be respectful, but sometimes maybe I don't speak when I should. But I also know that when we do speak boldly about our faith, we can attract persecution. We can attract hostility. So yes, we need to live out our faith. But what does that mean? Because sometimes we think living out my faith just means I'm going to be harmless, right? And so we try and live a nice, quiet life and never bother anybody. And indeed it does say, doesn't it? As far as it's up to you, try and live at peace with everybody. Great, of course we have to do that. But I just feel for myself, sometimes I'm a bit tentative in sharing my faith with non-believers in everyday life. Because what happens when we do that? Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. Well, yes, that means it's our job to preserve what is good in the world, to bring healing. You know, salt was a healing, something that was used for healing. And then he says this wonderful thing, you are the light of the world. You are meant to be shining light, he's saying to us. You are meant to be shining light into the world. So is that just living a nice, harmless Christian life where I never do anything wrong and never bother anybody? Well, no, clearly it's more than that. Clearly, for example, I need to be letting God develop in me the attitudes and dispositions that are set out in the Beatitudes. I need to be agreeing with God that actually I don't naturally have those attributes and I need him to work in my life to produce them. Okay, because I can't produce them myself. So I just need to be in agreement with God to say, yes, God, I recognize my poverty of spirit. I mourn over it and I need you to come in and do something about it and start and work through that and work in that just to make me who you need me to be. And the more we become that, the more our lives become obviously the antithesis of the values of the world. And so we then become a challenge to the world. And one of the reasons that the more we live a radical Christian life, I mean by that being radically different in our attitudes and our values, the more it'll be obvious to the world that we're different. If we're no different from the world, our Christianity means very little. It's a personal religion, it's a personal faith. We're saved and everything, but we're not really showing it to the world, except just by being harmless. But the more we grow in Christ and in who Christ is and being in the image of Christ, the more it will become obvious to the world that we are different. Yeah? And so we have to understand that as we grow in Christ, we are going to become more and more visible. Our light is going to shine brighter. Even though it is a treasure in a jar of clay, it's still going to shine brighter. Some people are going to love that and some people are going to hate it. Why are people going to hate it? Well, they're going to hate it because their deeds are evil, says Jesus. People won't come into the light. They like the darkness because in the darkness they can hide the wickedness. Well, I should say us, actually, because I know there are still things probably hidden in me which God still needs to work in, and you don't like that light shining on it. It's uncomfortable. But plenty of times in my Christian life when the light of God has shone something into my heart, and I thought, oh my goodness me, I thought I was okay. I thought I was all right. And I have a much sharper awareness of my own weakness and my own failings now than I actually did when I first became a Christian. Would you believe? You know, that's grown in me. Not lessened, it's grown. And it's been a good thing, because actually I'm able to bring those things before God and say, you know, let's do something about those. I don't want those. Take them away. Or deal with it or some way. Or glorify your name in it. I don't know. And so the more we live our Christian life, I think probably the more vocal we'll be in being able to talk about faith to other people. But I was asking God, I think I said a couple of weeks ago, I was saying to God, I was just asking him what he wanted, you know, what was next, what he wanted me to see, what he wanted me to understand. And about following him. I can't remember exactly how I framed the question. But the next day, I found myself reading Isaiah, just in terms of our light shining before men. This is uncomfortable, okay? It's uncomfortable for me. And it's going to be uncomfortable for this fellowship, even though we are a giving fellowship, okay? Because in Isaiah 58, God talks to his people about fasting. He says, will the fast that I choose be like this? Just one day for a person to deny himself, to bow his head like a reed, and to spread out sackcloth and ashes. Will you call that a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? He's saying, that's all you do. You go without food for one day. Go about in sackcloth and ashes so everybody knows you're doing it. And you say, that's a good offering to God as a fast. And God's saying, what does it achieve? And he's saying, I'll tell you what fasting is. Because actually it's not going without food at all. He says, this is the fast that I choose. To break the chains of wickedness. To untie the ropes of the yoke. To set the oppressed free. And to tear off every yoke. To share your bread with the hungry, to bring the poor and the homeless into your house, to clothe the naked when you see him, and not to ignore your own flesh and blood. Do you remember Jesus saying to the Pharisees, calling them hypocrites? He says you go out and you tithe the first fruits, the first 10% of everything you've got. And you think then that you've done what God wants you to do. You've done this outward religious observance, and you think that's all you've had to do. But he says you've ignored the more important things. And what are the more important things? Love, compassion, mercy, pity, those things. He said you should have done that, but not ignored the more important things. Because actually our relationship with God is supposed to produce in us not religion, but a life of compassion and mercy and love. That's what God's saying here. Because he says, if you do that, all those things, then your light will appear. Your light will appear. If we're out there in the world, well, in the church as well, but demonstrating love and compassion and mercy and help and charity to people in the way that God wants us to, our light will appear. We will be lights of the world. Your light will appear like the dawn. Your recovery will come quickly. Your righteousness will go before you, and the Lord's glory will be your rear guard. Then he says, at that time when you call, the Lord will answer. When you cry out, he will say, here I am. If you get rid of the yoke among you, the finger pointing, the malicious speaking, and you offer yourself to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted one, then your light will shine in the darkness and your night will be like noonday. The Lord will always lead you, satisfy you in a parched land and strengthen your bones. You will be like a watered garden and a spring whose water never runs dry. I remember the verse that I found, actually. I'm not sure I can find it again. It basically said, speak up. Oh, it's in Proverbs, isn't it? Of course it is. It's a famous one. This is the verse I found when I was asking God this question. What should I do? What is there? I remember what the question was now. It was, is there something that I should be doing that I'm not doing, or something that I'm doing that I shouldn't be doing? If there is, I want you to tell me what it is. And the verse that I turned up the next day was, speak up for those who have no voice, for the justice of all who are dispossessed. Speak up, judge righteously, and defend the cause of the oppressed and needy. That's the uncomfortable one, isn't it? Because I thought, how much do I do that? How much do I do that? Well, you know, there are things that I do, obviously. But, you know, I look in the papers and I see refugees coming to our shores and just being shunted off onto somebody else. Let's move the problem on. Let's move it to Rwanda, you know? Instead of trying to find a compassionate, merciful solution for people who've come thousands of miles at great personal cost and great personal risk to get away from terrible situations in their own country, looking for somewhere where they can find a home, somewhere where they can find compassion, people who will treat them with respect, treat them like human beings. It's the same with the homeless in Nelson, that the council every now and again will just come along and they'll just clear them out. They'll say, no, you know, clear out. It's time to just have a clear out of people begging on the streets. And do what for them? Nothing, as far as I can see. Just move them on to somebody else and make them somebody else's problem. And I was thinking, what do I do about that? Because actually I don't do much about those things. Do I write to the council and say, what are we doing for these homeless people? Do I write to jolly old Andrew Stevenson and say, isn't there something better we can do for refugees than just shunt them off to Africa? Isn't there something better we can do that is actually based on compassion and not, you know, some kind of patriotism, nationalism, I don't know what it is, xenophobia, or worry about how much it's going to cost, or worry about whether it's going to be popular with people? You know, I'm not saying it's an easy problem, but I'm saying at least let's let the solutions be based on compassion and not just let's get the problem out of the way. But we're Christians and we have God's word. And that tells us to speak up for those who have no voice, for the justice of all who are dispossessed. Speak up, judge righteously, and defend the cause of the oppressed and the needy. This is the costly light, isn't it? This is the light that God wants us to shine in the world. the light of compassion, the light of his love, the light of his mercy. And it is uncomfortable, isn't it? Because actually it's going to demand something of us a little bit more than what we do. I mean, you know, I suppose like many people, I will give to people begging in the streets. And I always think they just need far more than that. They need far more than that. As I walk by and just give them something, say a few words, that person needs a job, probably needs some mental health treatment, probably needs some addiction treatment, probably, you know, needs a home, needs a family, needs people around him who care for him or her. That's what they need. And I think I'm not in a position to give that. So what do we do about that? You know, what do we do about that? Because I don't know. I don't know. Support the people who are involved in helping those people on a more significant level. Support the groups that are speaking up for refugees and the dispossessed and those victims of oppression and injustice. Support those. Yeah, sure, that's a really good thing to do. But always saying to God, Lord, how do I live this light? I want to live this light. Right? But there's something in me that's reluctant and afraid of what the commitment of it will be. And what it will cost me to stick my head above the parapet. I've got to admit, there's a reserve in me because of that. You know? And I think it's something that we really... I thought you'd have your hand up. And it's something that we really need to think about and pray about. Because we pray for all these things, don't we? But we really need to think about what goes beyond praying. So I'm just putting that in and saying, can we remember that and bring that before God as individuals and as a fellowship and just say, let's start thinking about what it means to be that light. Catherine.
It's just sometimes like people have got, say, because it says Ukraine all over.
Yes.
And so some people have got this room, but no tent.
That's right.
Some people have got tent, but no room.
Yeah. Yeah.
But if you get a community approach, then it's not so scary. Because
so you have.
You can get all different help, and people can help together. And I think Ukraine, it should be definitely a community approach.
It would have to be.
An individual approach.
It would have to be, wouldn't it? Because you know when they were saying, oh, so many people want to come and give accommodation to refugees from the Ukraine, and you think that's brilliant, but actually they need more than just accommodation. And so it's almost like saying, well, look, it's not that simple, is it? Just to say, well, here's a roof over your head. Because, yeah, you're right.
Well, it's broken down for so many.
Yeah,
people.
Yeah, has it? Yeah.
Because it is the age of the individual.
Yeah,
that's
right.
People don't like to ask the neighbour for help.
That's right.
You know, if they don't go to church or whatever, so they feel like they're taking somebody into the home. And it's not as easy.
No,
I mean,
it's not.
Yeah. My experiences, but if
people
were to, if we all came together, you know, someone might say, well, I've got a room, I don't feel able to
do it
by myself.
Yeah, yeah, that's right.
Someone might say, well, I've got time.
Yeah.
Somebody else might say, well, I've got the connections, and I've got some knowledge, I've worked in social services or whatever, or, you know, I'm sure if we came together,
yeah.
You know, there's people that can offer different things.
Well, I think we need to be thinking about this. As a church, and we need to be opening this conversation based on what this says here, that God says it, you know, he says in Micah, we know it, don't we? Micah chapter 6, verse 8, mankind, he has told each of you what is good and what it is the Lord requires of you. Yeah? It's to act justly, to love faithfulness, and to walk humbly with your God. That's a straightforward set statement, isn't it? And so, you know, if we want to be lights of the world, all I'm saying is if we want to be lights of the world, it's more than just being nice people. It's more than just being harmless people. And it's moving on as God moves us on into who he wants us to be. It's becoming people who actually do stick our heads above the parapet. And in doing so, invite either people's, you know, Jesus says, doesn't he? Let your light shine so that people will see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Some people are going to see it and they're going to say, wow, something good is happening. There's a community of people that is doing something worthwhile, that is doing something significant and something important. And there are other people who won't like it. You know, people who think refugees and immigrants should just be shot off somewhere else and kept out or sunk in the channel or sent back to France or whatever. I know it's a complex issue. I'm not saying it's a simple issue. It's not. But I'm just saying that God is looking not for political conflict. He's looking for solutions that are based on compassion, his compassion, moving through his people. And I think we need to be open to that if our light is to really start shining around us and in the world. Let's pray. Thank you, Father God, for the compassion and love and pity and mercy of Jesus. Thank you that he didn't turn away anybody who came to him. We pray, Lord God, that you would cause our light to shine. We know that when our light shines, when we try to be peacemakers, when we try to live in love and compassion and mercy, when we try to speak up for the oppressed, when we try to speak your word and speak your love and your truth into people's lives, we know that some people will receive it and other people will be hostile. And we may open ourselves, Lord God, to things that are uncomfortable for us. But Lord, we want to be living in the way that you call us to live, doing the things that you call us to do. And so we pray, Lord God, that in this troubled world, so full of hurt, so full of desperation, and so full, Lord God, of violence and fighting and hostility, that you would just cause us, Lord God, to be the people that you called us to Christ to be, that we might be the salt of the earth and we might be the lights of the world. We want to be that, Lord God, because we want our lives to be fruitful to you. And so we just open us to ourselves today, Lord God, because in the light of this, we say, yes, Lord, we agree with that, that that's what you call us to be. But we don't know how to do it, Lord God. So it's back to the same old thing of we need your Holy Spirit to move in our lives, to make us the people you need us to be, so that we can do the things and live the lives that you want us to live. In Jesus' name, amen.